We just finished a 3-week emphasis on what the Bible describes as the spiritual leaders of the church, the elders, sometimes referred to as pastors, also could be referred to as bishops, because each of those are different words to describe the same office. The office that's held by the spiritual leaders has a lot of components. It's a pretty comprehensive job description. And each one of those words that come from a Greek word that we've already looked at, the three Greek words give three different emphases of the jobs that the elders or pastors must do. Well, today we're going to continue looking at the other office of the church. If we look back at the very first day that we were entering into this particular series, we're in a series called God's Plan for Building the Church. And on that first day, we were evaluating what God's Word says about actual offices within the church. And we contrasted that to spiritual gifts that He gives to people. And we then looked at Ephesians 4 and we said, okay, well, yes, there are people who serve in certain ways, such as an evangelist, but that's not an office of leadership within the church. And you've got the apostles from back in the early church era. You know, you've got those ones that are listed there in Ephesians 4. But the ones that we would look at and say, these are normal offices that every local church should have, would be that of elders and deacons. Those are the only two that you see universally applied all throughout the New Testament, and the only two that are given strict criteria for the selection of those servant leaders. And so we know that these are positions that the Lord considers to be very important for setting the direction of the church and maintaining the health and purity of the church. Now we're going to do 2 weeks on deacons. And as we do, I want you to imagine being a new convert to Christianity. And maybe some of you don't have to imagine. Maybe some of you have recently put your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you here are not yet even a Christian and are still evaluating, is this true? Is this the faith that I should make my own, that I should follow? For others of you, you've grown up in church your entire life. Whatever your situation, I want us to think about it from the standpoint of being a new believer. You've been a new convert to Christianity. You have a new life. And with it came a new language. All these words like elder, pastor, deacon. What is that, right? All these words, grace and faith and, you know, yeah, they're people's names. But a lot of times we don't know what is meant by it when we're thinking of it from the standpoint of Christianity. And so we're learning a new language and we've got new relationships. And those relationships are with our fellow Christians and within our family, the body of Christ. Different people in the family have different roles. So those of you who've been married, you know, you go to a family gathering and you're trying to figure out, so who are the grandparents, the aunts, the uncles, and everyone's role in the family has an impact on you and where you fit into the family. And the same thing is true with the local church. You come in and you're saying, okay, I know what aunts and uncles are, but what's a deacon? I know what aunts and, you know, I know the family terms. I grew up with that. But this, I don't get it. And so, okay, that's a deacon. Now, how does that relate to me? What is our relationship with each other? And I think it's important for us to walk through these kind of ideas because, you know, if we really stop to think about it, even those of us who've grown up in church, we've been exposed to these words and these titles. We've always known them to be part of church life, but even we often never dug deep to figure out what those things actually mean and what they're supposed to do. And so I think it's good for all of us to actually stop and not just accept these words into our everyday language, but ask, where did this ministry office of deacon come from? And what role does it have to play? Why is it important? Do we even need it? Well, with that background in mind, I want to start off with some passages of Scripture where we see this idea of deacons just assumed, like they're talked about as if everybody knows what they are. If you go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, you see Paul give his greeting to the Philippian church. And it's really interesting, because if this is one of those books of the Bible that's really encouraging, a lot of new believers love to start by reading this one. It gives them some really important truths about the Christian life. But right from the beginning, they're introduced to this idea of elders and deacons. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Did you notice right there, we see who's writing. It's not just Paul, it's Paul and Timothy. And there's an intended audience. It's to this church, this local body of Christ, this family of believers. And just in case you're wanting to know who it's intended for, it's not just to the pastors, the overseers, but also to the deacons and to all the saints. And so we see them there just kind of named as if we should know what they are and what they do, right? Well, you can then go to 1 Timothy 3, which we've already studied previously this year. And you can see, again, it addresses it as if we should know what this office is. And it's definitely, clearly, a normal thing. Because in 1 Timothy 3, it starts off in verse 1, talking about the pastors or elders. It says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, a pastor, he desires a noble task. Now, the Greek word for overseer is bishop. So it's talking about the pastor's administrative duties. You're aspiring to a noble task. But then you jump down to verse 8, and you see deacons. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, and it gives us all these qualifications that we're going to look at more next week. For today, I just wanted to start with these passages to show that within church life, it's just assumed that you're going to have these two offices, pastors and deacons. We saw it in Philippians 1. You didn't see, and the evangelists, and the apostles, and the prophets, and all those things from Ephesians 4 where you see the Pentecostal churches saying, oh, it's a fivefold office, fivefold. No, you just see these two. These are the universal ones that should be in every church. And so they should be there. They're normative. We've been given strict qualifications for them. And you see that it's supposed to be everywhere because that's what Paul sent Timothy and Titus to do in their various respective ministry locations. But we're still left with the question, where did this come from? Right? Because go throughout all of the Old Testament, you don't see deacons there, do you? There's actually a few things. Like, there's 400 years of silence from the last prophet of the Old Testament until John the Baptist. Not John the Baptist. Technically, it would be his father who's serving in the temple who gets the vision from the Lord, right? That you're going to have a son who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. So 400 years of silence from God. No new revelation, no new prophecies. And in that period of time, there's another group that's very prominent in the New Testament that pops up. Pharisees. You never hear of them before either, right? But now all throughout the New Testament, they're referred to. And if you're like me, you're asking the question, where did they come from? Well, that's a lesson for another day. But I hope that it's getting our minds thinking. We should always be in the habit when we're studying the Bible to ask, who are these people? Where did they come from? And what role do they have to play? Now, the Pharisees were for the Jewish faith, and boy, did they make a mess of things. Deacons, actually, are never going to be mentioned in the Old Testament, and they're not mentioned in the Gospels. It's not until you get to the book of Acts where you see them mentioned. And so I'd like for us to turn to our primary text for today, which is Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're about to see where the office of deacon came from and when it was introduced. Acts 6, and we're going to read verses 1 to verse 7. It says, "Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the truth." Well, what we see here is the cycle of the early church. And it can be described as up and down, mountains and valleys, persecution, then blessing, attacks from without and problems from within. And every time that that happened, the apostles would go to the Lord in prayer and search the scriptures to come up with a solution. And that's what's happening once again in this passage today. And so here we are seeing the need for servants, for table waiters. And if we think about the cycle of the early church, we see it get repeated in every new church plant. We go through periods of great growth, then struggles, attacks from without, problems from within. But if we handle things biblically, if we do God's work God's way, then we see, once again, a great time of effective ministry, like what we see concluding here in verse 7. Were these 7 men the first deacons? Because that sometimes gets debated by people. Is what we just read referring to the same people as what is spoken of in Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3? Well, to answer that, I want us to examine a few Greek words, which I know most of us haven't had the opportunity to study before, and I didn't know that they had a whiteboard. I didn't bring my whiteboard markers. It would have been perfect. But in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6, you see the word that says ministration or distribution, how these people, the Hellenists, were complaining because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The Greek word there is diakonos. It's a noun from this word deacon. So diakonos is now describing what the deacon would do. So a deacon ministers. A deacon serves. And so you see the word for deacon there used to describe the work of the deacon, the diakonos. Now you go to verse 2. You see where it says to serve. The 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Again, we see the root word of deacon. This time, it is in the verb form. It's diakoneo, to serve. Okay, so we see the Greek words that would lead us in the direction of deacon, but then we also see the job description. The job description. As we will see, these seven men performed some of the functions of later deacons, as described in 1 Timothy 3. Then, notice verse 6. These men were set apart. They were ordained for the ministry they were going to do. This is a very sacred event. This is a common practice where the people of the church, or you know, even the Jewish people would do it in the Jewish faith, where they would look at the people and they would say, "We are designating you for special use. We are granting to you authority to act on behalf of the body. We are ordaining. We are setting you apart for a special task." And that's what we see in verse 6. These seven men, they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid hands on them. It was a symbolic action of giving them authority, entrusting them with service, of setting them apart. And so when you look at the Greek word, you look at the job description of being a servant, to wait tables, to minister to the physical needs of the widows, to handle the money, to be able to take care of distributing those needs, those all would fit into the job description of a deacon. And you see that they were ordained for this ministry. And so I think we can come to a reasonable conclusion. And it's a two-part conclusion. Let me start with the first part. Yes, I believe these were the first deacons. But I would say that in the early church, they're learning as they're growing. Okay? And so this is the prototype of what was to come. It was not yet as formalized as what we see Paul outlining to Timothy. And that's usually how things go, especially in missions and church planting, is you see a need. In fact, there's a historian, Albert Kaler, who said, "Missions is the mother of theology." Not that it creates theology, but theology is already there in Scripture, because theology is the study of God. Okay, so theology is there. So how is missions the mother of it? Because when you go to a new culture and you're sharing God's word with people, they ask really good, deep questions. Questions that challenge basic assumptions. Questions that challenge the culture and worldview. Questions like what Jessica's really good at asking. Jessica would be like the perfect one to help ask the questions in a new place, because she gets to the heart issues of things. Well, missions is the mother of theology, because as Paul is going out, he's being asked all these questions that would be easily taken for granted. Why do we do this? Because that's what we always did in the Jewish faith. Well, that's not what he answers. He always goes back and searches the Scripture and finds the answer. And some things don't apply. Think about how they wanted to circumcise all of the Gentile believers. He said, no, that's not necessary. And you have the whole Jerusalem council in Acts 15 to wrestle through that as well. And they all came to the conclusion, we don't need to heap burdens upon people that we ourselves were not able to bear. The outward is not as important as the inward. And so it's no coincidence that the greatest missionary in the early church was also recognized as the greatest theologian, because you're constantly coming in contact with questions that need to have an answer, and not an answer from your mind, not an answer from your opinion, but an answer from God's word. And so I think what we see here is a need was met, an office created, but it needed to be fine-tuned, which obviously it was by the time we see what Paul's writing in 1 Timothy 3. Here, the early church encountered a crisis that could have brought about a church split. Great division. I mean, Satan has already tried to, think of what he's tried to do so far in the book of Acts. He's trying to stomp out the church by bringing persecution. But instead, all that did was cause it to grow. Not only grow in Jerusalem, but abroad. Because as the Christians scattered, they took the gospel with them. Satan's first attempt failed. What's his next attempt? To rot it from within. Through sin that they thought would be tolerated because of relationships. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They say, oh, we sold all this land to give it all the money to the work of the Lord. Well, they didn't have to give it all, but the problem was they said they gave it all. They lied because their appearance, their reputation is what mattered most to them. So they lie about it, and that's what they're judged for. They wanted everyone to say how great they were, when as Christians we should be pointing everyone to how great our God is. Well, that failed because instantly they're struck down dead. The Lord protected the purity of his church. Sin was not tolerated. Now, this is his next attempt to bring in division over people not being treated fairly and equally. And so perhaps these first deacons were only handling this temporary crisis. We know that later, well, Stephen is martyred for his faith, and Philip gets known as an evangelist who goes out as a missionary to Samaria and then to the Ethiopian eunuch, so he's not there. So maybe it was just a temporary thing, but I do believe it is accurate for us to say these were the first deacons. They were the prototype of the office of deacon that we look at as a normal functioning office within the local church. Well, I also just kind of, as I'm trying to rush through for our sake of time, shared some of the reason for deacons. But I want to highlight a few extra things, okay? If you look through the first few verses of Acts 6, we see that the apostles had a growing responsibility of oversight, of spiritual leadership right there in their own home church. The church in Jerusalem was growing rapidly. Now, I'm looking out today and knowing how many people we've got who aren't here, who would normally be here, and I'm looking going, wow, and we've still got a really good group. Now, as the word gets out that we're meeting again, physically, and people hear about the location and the space, I don't think it'll take long to start filling this place up more and more. I mean, we could also face some rapid growth. With that comes blessings, but also comes major responsibilities. In Acts 4:4, we find that there was a membership in the church of Jerusalem of 5,000 men. It specifically says men. But we know within that, there are going to be women and children. There's families. And so it would be very reasonable to estimate that the church in Jerusalem, the very first church of the early church era, had a membership somewhere around 20,000. That's a lot of responsibility. No wonder the Lord had 12 apostles, right? It's going to take them, every one of them, operating at their maximum capacity to minister to this large group. But even then, they still can't minister in every possible way. You've got the spiritual oversight, but you've also got the relational aspect and the physical needs, and so you need help. And they were doing all this before the era of mass communication with email and WhatsApp groups and all the stuff that helped us get here and find our place today in this new location. They didn't have that. And so you could see they needed help. But they also had a growing responsibility outside of their local church. They had a growing responsibility in the area of missions. Jesus had given them the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. Be witnesses in Jerusalem. Then where? Judea. So that's their province. Then Samaria. Then the ends of the earth. Well, if we apply that to us, we've got Chingola, then all of Copper Belt Province, then Congo, right across the border are Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And so we see that just like they had growing responsibilities, so do we. They also had satanic attack. You can see what's happening here, this division, because look here in Acts 6. We're introduced to these two groups of people. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Well, what are Hellenists? These are people who are Jews, ethnically, but who, because of the dispersion around the world that goes all the way back to when Israel was taken captive by Assyria, and then when Babylon came and took both Judah and Israel captive, it goes all the way back to these days of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the dispersion around the world. And because they've lived around the world, they've picked up the cultural beliefs and practices from around the world. And so you've got these people who, although Jewish in ethnicity, are Greek in culture. And the title for the Greek culture was Hellenism. Alexander the Great spreads Hellenism. The Hellenistic worldview and culture. And so you've got the Hellenists, these Jews who speak Greek as their primary language, rather than Hebrew or Aramaic, like the native Jewish people, and who have adopted a variety of cultural practices from the Greek culture. Even their scriptures, they're reading from the Greek Septuagint instead of the Hebrew scriptures. So, this is an interesting group, right? While remaining loyal to the faith of Judaism, they were considered by the Palestinian Hebrews to be liberal and tainted by the Greek culture. And so they were frequently categorized as second-class Israelites by the native-born Jews. And so you can see then, now they're in one body together, the church in Jerusalem. But that stereotype still carries over. Well, we see the same thing within our African politics, don't we? No. One Zambia, one nation, right? 72 tribes, and yet as soon as it comes to an election year, suddenly you realize it's about like 72 different nations, because this person will only vote for that person because of the tribal relation. Even if another person is better qualified, it doesn't matter. Same thing was happening in the early church. The widows need help. Well, you know what? We're going to take care of the ones that we already know. And in fairness to them, let's just think of it from a logistics standpoint. These widows have lived here their whole life. We've watched them grow up as children. We've seen them get married. We saw when their husband died. We know them. But the Hellenistic Jews have been coming back to the area only for things such as religious festivals. You know, the Passover, Pentecost, and many of them are now putting their faith in Christ. And so with them, you've got the widows. But how is the local church there going to know who the widows are and who aren't? Because they're new. They're new to the area. Maybe they've recently settled here and they're going to permanently settle here because of their newfound faith and they want to grow. But you get it. There's a lot of logistics to this. So let's not be overly harsh on the Palestinian Jews. Let's recognize this was a challenge. You tend to take care of the people you know. But within the body of Christ, you need to make sure you're deliberate and intentional to not show favoritism. And that's what wasn't happening. So we don't know if this was an intentional slight. We don't know if this was an intentional neglect of saying, second-class Israelites, second-class Christians because of their Hellenistic culture. I'm sure that existed in some people's hearts, but it might not have been true of the majority. It might have just been, we were unaware. We didn't know that one was a widow. We didn't know that they weren't being taken care of. So we don't know all the details. We just know the bottom line. They were being neglected. And so the reason for the deacons was then to yes, meet these physical needs, but much more than just that. They also needed to act as the shock absorbers for everyday life. I mean, we all had to come here today through transport somehow. That last section of the road is a bit bumpy. Aren't you glad you have shock absorbers? Take a little bit of the pain out. Well, as we go through life, the Christian life together, you know what happens? We hit a bunch of bumps, and you know what it's like when you're in one of those taxi buses together? You're crammed so tight that every time you hit a bump, you're not meaning to, but you know, you're hitting people on both sides. And that's what happens as we go through the Christian life together as a local church. That's really what happens for a lot of us as we serve together if we're doing Christian ministry as our vocation. You're bumping against each other every day, and your responsibility is different from your responsibility, and you bump into each other, and before long you start thinking, that was intentional. Why is he always bumping on me? Only because of proximity. He's not picking on you. She's not picking on you. It's just life is bumpy. And the deacons were coming alongside to assist the elders in being the shock absorbers, to say, hey, it's okay. Probably not even intentional, but let's deal with that. There's a need that's not being met. Okay, let's meet it. We can do that. Okay, there's an offense that happened. Well, let's just make sure we understand both sides. And so they're dealing with relational aspects. They're dealing with emotional response aspects, and they're dealing with the physical needs. But they're not the spiritual leaders. They're the shock absorbers. Does that make sense? So the teaching is still coming from the elders, but the deacons are assisting them to make sure that the teaching is working in such an environment and system that it functions well, that we take out some of the pain from the bumps of life as we go together. So they're implementing the teaching of the elders in practical everyday life situations. So we see the reason for the deacons. Now, quickly, I just want us to see two more things, and then we'll have some closing questions and discussion. This is not the only time we're going to look at this next point. We're going to look entire lesson next week on the requirements of a deacon. But from this passage, we see several requirements that were laid out for these seven to be chosen as the original deacons. Notice, go to verse 3. Notice it does say, in this instance, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men. So here in Acts 6, they were looking for men. Where were they looking for them from? From among the congregation. Okay? So seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. We're going to get to those qualifications. But when you're looking, you're not looking from outside. They weren't hiring people who didn't already come from within the family of Christ, the family of God. They weren't looking for hirelings. They were looking for trusted family members with vested interest in making sure that this goes well. They're not getting paid. You don't see them talking about getting paid. They're just volunteer servants from within the congregation. So that means they had to be a believer. And you knew back then it was a lot easier to know who was a believer and who wasn't. Because to be a believer and to be baptized was to take upon yourself a mark of death. Because you knew you were going to be persecuted. The Jews wanted to kill you. The Romans, they started seeing the growth of the church and they saw it as a threat. They wanted to kill you. And so you weren't trying to be known as a Christian for political gain or financial gain like what we have in our culture today. So they're looking and they're seeing, this is a person who's made a profession, they're living a consistent life. By their fruit, we can see that they are saved, they're members of this body, and they have a vested interest in the health of this church. This would ensure that they would behave based on the common biblical values. Notice next in verse 3, of good repute. They had to have a good reputation. Why? Because to do what they were about to do, people had to trust them. They had to trust them based off their past conduct, not just what they hoped would happen in the future. They said, these people have already been trustworthy in areas of finances, in areas of keeping their promise, in areas of making sure that they are not going to show favoritism. They're not going to take this situation and make it worse by only taking care of the Palestinian Jews. That's already the accusation. And they're not going to go to the other extreme, like what we're seeing in political situations all over the world, of, okay, because of the past favoritism you've got, we're down with you, people of privilege. This world is crazy. And that's what could have happened in the early church. And instead, they needed to make sure they weren't mistreating the Palestinian Jews. They were making sure all of the widows were getting fair treatment. They had to have good reputation. But then, look also verse 3, full of the Spirit. So reputation is good, based off of the past, but it's still not a guarantee of proper conduct in the future. They needed to be people who were controlled by God, not self. Controlled by God, not their culture. They had to be full of the Spirit, and they had to be full of wisdom. Why do you think they needed to be full of wisdom?
Because they are going to try and see that kind of reconciliation between
the
Marxism and
stuff like that. They're in a tight spot, right? They have to be people of wisdom because they've got people pulling from this side and this side at the same time. And it's not just what they do, it's even what they say can be taken wrongly or out of context. They have to know when to be silent, when to speak, what to say, and how to say it. I mean, Stu's right. I mean, that is a tight spot to be in. We can't look at it as only, okay, deliver meals. Deliver meals in the context of divisive tension. That's a different story. And they did it. They did it. One thing that my friend down in Lusaka, Conrad Mbewe, he describes the relationship to the church members and the deacons this way. He said, church members' responsibility to the deacons is not one of submission. They don't submit to the deacons. They submit to the elders. But with the deacons, it's a relationship of cooperation. Submission implies yielding to authority, but deacons are not rulers in Christ's church. Cooperation implies recognizing of the responsibility that they have been given, and their efficiency is dependent on the relationship that they have with each person. So cooperation. And I think we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But I wanted to throw it out there to get you thinking about that even throughout the week as we prepare for next Sunday. Lastly, we see the results, verse 7. The results of having deacons. Man, they were great results. Number one, the immediate need was met. The widows were getting equal treatment. Their food was being delivered, and that was great. But number two, they were very good shock absorbers. They had wisdom. We're not given stories of the accounts of the tension that they had to deal with. We're not told, well, when Procurus went and did this, man, did he run into a hornet's nest of problems. We're never described what all they encountered, but we do see the result. There was peace and unity once again. That was characterizing this massive church in a very tumultuous city like Jerusalem. And the word of God continued to spread. And I think that is so encouraging. You know, we all face times where we have challenges in our families, in our ministries, in our workplaces, in our churches, and we start to think, maybe I'm not very effective. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe this is beyond me. Well, guess what? It is. It's beyond all of us. That's why you need to be filled with the Spirit. But God, when we surrender to Him, God can produce that peace, that unity, and effectiveness in fulfilling our very purpose. We've been left here to make disciples, to be witnesses. And that's what happens. The Word of God continued to increase in understanding and then spreading out to new believers. Look at verse 7. The Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. But notice the next one. This is amazing to me. A great many of the priests, the Jewish priests who were against Christianity, they've thought this is false teaching, that it's heresy, that Christians are leading other people to hell. They've been against it from the beginning. And it's not until after deacons started serving faithfully and the body functioning as the body. You know, kind of like how we have immune systems. The body is meant to heal itself, the human body, all because of the wisdom and brilliance of God to give us this immune system. Well, the deacons also help in functioning as a bit of an immune system, or at least an immune system support. Because now, as a result of seeing this group live in harmony together, all the people, especially priests, would have known of the tension between the Hellenistic Jews and the Palestinian Jews. And they see this and they go, whoa, there must be truth to this. And many of the priests were won to the Christian faith. Well, we've seen now where deacons came from, how they originated, what their original purpose was, and we're going to develop more on that next week. One of the questions that often gets asked is, well, do you have to have deacons right from the beginning to be a church? Let me ask you, from what we've seen in the book of Acts, were they a church first and deacons added later, or did they have to have elders and deacons first before they could be a church?
I think they were a church first. Church established, mm-hmm. Issues emerge, and then they had elders.
Yes.
The deacons came as a need for roles in the church.
Exactly. And so I think that is a good pattern for us to evaluate in church plans. I've seen people try to make policies to dictate things, and I think sometimes they've actually like handcuffed themselves from future growth, because sometimes with church plans, they're telling people, you have to have elders and deacons before you can be a church, and I don't see that in Scripture. But what I do see is what Alan has just said. As the church grows, the need will arise to where the elders can't do everything that needs to be done, and at that time you add them. So as we look toward the future, we might not be adding deacons for quite some time. Steve Studd and I were talking last week about some churches that don't even have deacons because maybe their membership was so small but mature that the men of the church already were meeting the need. They just had a meeting after...
We did it every 3 months regularly.
Okay.
But as and when needed.
Exactly. And so the needs were being met, and they didn't have deacons in their church. That's not to say that no church should have them either. It's just saying you add that office when the growth of the church has reached the point where it is needed and mature enough to have people of good reputation filled with the Spirit and wisdom. So I do have a handout. I'm not passing it out today. It's for next week, but I have one for evaluating people for serving as a deacon as well. And we're going to do that as an exercise, but I don't know that that means we're going to be getting deacons in the next month, the next 3 months, the next 6 months. Maybe we don't need yet, but at least we can be, as we're studying God's Word, making instant application to our congregation. And that's where we're wanting to go. So next week, come back to maybe talk about some of the more, I wouldn't say controversial aspects to this, but when we look about the qualifications, there is at least one point that sometimes is unclear, and you can have good godly people who disagree on its application. And so we're going to come back together and search the Scriptures to understand the qualifications for those who serve as deacons according to 1 Timothy 3. Questions or comments before we close in prayer today? Yes.
I think one thing people fail to do is they elect a deacon because they like them. Mm. And I think it's important that the deacon has a personality to work with people. But just because you're your friend, it's not who you elect.
Right. So that's one component, but it's not the decisive component. Yeah, excellent. Thank you, Linda. I agree. How many of you have seen that in churches where people get voted in because they're liked? Or maybe they have a skill that, hey, we need somebody to do that, and he's got the skill. He doesn't meet these other qualifications, but it's okay. We'll make it. You know, he's not the spiritual overseer, after all, so we'll let it. Oh, that's how problems start. And I see people laughing, so I know we've seen it before. Yes?
It's just a question, really, on the seven men that were there. It talks about the two different Jews, the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews.
Yes.
Does that mean when the seven were selected, they were a mixture of both, or were they just Hebraic?
I love, see, that's good Bible study questions right there. There's an answer to that. And once again, I wish it were like maybe said in a summary sentence, but it's not. But you can see it in the names that are used. Every name that is given there is a Greek name. It's not, notice, none of them are Hebrew names. The one that's given more detail about is Nicholas at the end, and it tells us that he wasn't even a Jew, ethnically speaking. He was a proselyte Jew from Antioch, so he was a Hellenistic Jew. I mean, he wasn't even a Jew by birth. He became Jewish and then converted to Christianity. So he had quite the conversion story. He went in phases. All seven of these original deacons were either Hellenistic Jews or Gentile. None of them were Palestinian Jews, according to the information that we have based off of what's written there in Acts 6 and a few other passages of Scripture that reveal things about, like, Stephen's further ministry or Philip's further ministry. Excellent question, Stu.
What's on the same verse, I don't know if it's intentional, the first church not to have a woman as a deaconess. It's been a discussion for ministries to women in certain settings. And
yes.
Raising Phoebe and all that.
Yes, and that's where we're going next week. So, that's why I pointed out in this specific text, it says seven men, right? When we get to 1 Timothy, we're going to look at the Greek words there as well. And it depends on your English translation how it gets. Sometimes it says, and the wives must be. Other translations say, and the women. So does that imply deaconesses? What about Phoebe? So we're going to go through the other character traits probably a bit quickly next week because they overlap so much with the ones we already evaluated for elders. So we already know what those terms mean, and I think we can just make sure we have seen that it is a qualification, but yes. And then I'm going to even share with you not just the biblical, but then we also need to be thinking of, as we're applying now, we need to be thinking of both the cultural, how it can get to extremes, and you can now make the culture lord of Scripture instead of vice versa, like we should, or how you can end up with, you can either be pragmatic and say, well, we need people to do this, and the women can do it, and we don't have qualified men. We're going to just dive into all of that next week. So I bet everyone will be here now that you know what we're talking about, huh? All right. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Bill.
Just a real fine theological note, because we so often have the wrong idea of what anointing or anointed means. In the text, we see that these men, seven men, were ordained in verse 6. They laid hands on them, prayed over them. But the Bible says they were anointed first in verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
They chose. And that's what anointing means. It doesn't mean special spiritual power.
And it doesn't necessarily, because when we think of anointing, a lot of times we associate it with physical oil,
right,
which is a sign of anointing.
But they were anointed. They were chosen, because that's the primary spiritual meaning of anointed. So they were anointed first, chosen, then they were ordained.
Mm-hmm.
Anointed by God, meaning?
No.
It starts with the congregation.
Yeah.
But you're right, Lynn, in the fact that, yes, God had already chosen, but the Holy Spirit's orchestrating the whole thing.
The congregation.
Right. And the congregation is affirming, which is, go back to how we talked about elders. Probably noticed I was very careful with my wording on that. God chooses, we affirm, and we're a part of. Our voice gets heard because as we're doing that, we're saying, therefore, we are now submitting ourselves to their leadership. And that's a choice each person has to make. It's not enough to just say, yeah, they've got the title. He might be the pastor, but he's not my pastor. I've heard people say that before. Then you're in disobedience. So yeah, thank you. Next week, we're going to need those kind of How did you describe it? You said a fine theological point. Next week, as we're talking about the qualifications, and particularly do women qualify, we're going to evaluate those fine theological points as well.